Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be doing a couple verses there. And you would think of this text of Scripture dealing with slaves, and automatically our minds would think, well, how applicable are slaves to our culture today, to our society today, in dealings with slaves? You know, you think of those who were indeed slaves back in the biblical days, or even throughout history. Even, and you wonder the various reasons one can become a slave. You know, they could be in slavery because they were peoples that were conquered by an army. And Roman, as the conquest went out, they took with them this people they kept alive to use in slavery. You think of those who entered slavery because they were in such debt that they couldn't work themselves out of it, and they entered into slavery. Those who were born into slavery, sold into slavery by even family members. And then, of course, you have slavery that involved man-stealing, and that is just simply kidnapping someone for the purpose of selling them into slavery, as Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. It's probably the worst kind of slavery, the slavery that there really isn't any provision made in Scripture, but instead there's a strong warning that both the man-stealer and the purchaser of man-sold and slaves had the death penalty upon them. So we get to this section, and we think of the bondservants that Paul is addressing here. Many commentators, historians, believe that up to a third of the Roman Empire were under that category of bondslaves. A third of the population. Think of that. You know, if we just divided us up among here, how many would be slaves, and a third of us, you know. And so it was a significant number of people, significant number. And so, therefore, as Paul goes through dealing with these different relations and within the church, obviously the issue of bond slaves had to be addressed as well. So just the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Well, may God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. You know, of all the things that a follower of Christ can be called, rarely do we hear that which they were called in Acts chapter 17. We read a description that the Thessalonians called Paul and Silas in that chapter. Now, many people, we read in that, again in that chapter, many people responded to the gospel, but you had those who responded to the gospel, and you had those that responded against the gospel. And those that responded against the gospel, these, they said of Paul and Silas, these are they who come to turn the world upside down. They have turned the world upside down. Let me read that couple of verses there out of Acts 17. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out of the people. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. What a description. Have turned the world upside down. I thought that was what I should title this message. Those who have turned the world upside down, or the gospel turns the world upside down. Now you might be thinking, what does that have to do with the text from Timothy? Well, there is a connection. The gospel message turns things upside down. And it's illustrated by the Apostle Paul's words to 1 Timothy, and in particular to these slaves. The first two verses to this letter, he instructs those, again, who are slaves in the church, those who were owned by someone else. It's kind of hard for us even to wrap our minds around it. If there's anything more bristling to us is the thought of being owned by another man, being under the ownership. You know, you think of Patrick Henry's words, give me liberty or give me death. Well, Paul addressed the different responsibilities of the different categories of people. Like I said, in chapter 5, primarily, we read of the church members' treatment there. Older men were not to be rebuked. Younger men are to be treated as brothers. Older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. All this familial, this family type relationships. For truly, the body of Christ is family. Then the apostle moves into three groups that would receive honor. You remember those? Those are the true widows, not those who could have their needs met by family members or who are busybodies. But true widows were to receive honor. Also, elders who rule well were to receive honor. And then the third group of those that we move into here in the sixth chapter, and that is the masters of slaves. The owners of slaves were to receive honor. Now, the first two groups, true widows and worthy elders, we understand that. But now, masters of slaves, we say, whoa, this is a bit much. Our modern sensibilities are assaulted here. And it's significant, I think, that the Greek word here used for master isn't kurios, like lord, master, but it's the word that could be translated despot. Despotos is the Greek word there for master here, where we get the word despot, which is a tyrannical, oppressive ruler. It's not an affirming, positive title to have, and we know that. We wouldn't consider it an enduring term. And Apostle Paul doesn't avoid the hardship of the situation these folks have in life. He writes, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke." Now we stop right there. When you think of under the yoke, that speaks of oppressive, heavy control. A yoke is usually something used for barn animals or farm animals and plowing and pulling. It conveys heavy work with it. And when Scripture uses it in reference to man's experience, like in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, it's usually referring to heavy oppression upon those people. It's something that one's goal would be to remove that oppression. Now, the word is used to convey that very much thing, indeed, a heavy burden. And the Lord used it. Our Lord Jesus used it to convey the opposite of what it meant. Almost playing, I'll play on words here. The Lord says, my yoke is easy. My burden is easy. My burden is light. My yoke, that which is oppressive of the Lord's, is easy. So he uses it as a play on words because the word yoke just conveys with it oppression and heaviness. And by using the term under the yoke, the Apostle Paul is recognizing the hardship that these slaves are under. Nothing was sugar-coated here. And the Apostle Paul's sentiments towards slavery can be seen that if you can get out of it, do so. If you can get out of slavery, do so. You know, in the Old Testament, there was provision made for the liberty of slaves. Let me just put this. Nowhere in Scripture does Scripture institutionalize or formulate or create slavery. But there is provision made for slavery. And also, within that, there's provision made to be released out of slavery. You have all kinds of provision, including the year of Jubilee and slaves being able to be set free. And some of them were treated so well that they wanted to be lifelong slaves in those families. So Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." Now here we see the apostle is putting the emphasis on the Christian's walk more than his situation or his position in life. In verse 20, we skip a couple verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 down to verse 20. "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. If you were called while a slave, do not be concerned about it." Now that's interesting. Those are interesting words, don't you think? Don't be concerned about it. I mean, again, the apostle is writing that the changing of one's position or situation wasn't to be the dominant goal of their life. It could be a goal. It can be something they strive for and look forward to, perhaps, but not the dominant governing goal in their life to be out for it. He says, don't be concerned about it. Don't focus on that. But then the apostle adds this, "But if you can be made free, rather use it." If you can gain your freedom lawfully, legally, properly, biblically, if you can gain it, then get it. Go for it. If you can gain your freedom, it's a good thing. The apostle doesn't write that freedom is to be avoided, but rather pursued if the opportunity presents itself. So the key thing here is that the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord's not looking at the man's situation, the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And that's the key. Not the situation, not the position, but the heart. Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 7:22. "For he who has called you in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free men. For he who, For he who is called in the Lord, not he who called you, for he who is called in the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freedman. In other words, the Lord looks upon this slave under man's control as being a freeman. It's the Lord's not looking at that slave as being under any particular burden or bondage, but free. Because Christ has set that slave, that believing slave, free from the greatest bondage, the bondage of sin and death. He who the Son sets free is free indeed, isn't he? He's a freeman. And at the end of verse 22, we read, likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Now you think of Paul, he wasn't under any man's rule. He wasn't the slave of any man, but he was bound by sin and legalism. I wonder if Paul's even referring to himself, because as he was set free from those inner bondages, he then became a slave of Christ. In fact, Paul refers to himself as a bond slave. Now, the text of Scripture that Pastor Dabney preached from today, we see a cross-reference of that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. We read, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, and Pastor Dabney quoted this, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what man will give in exchange for a soul? That's the, again, cross-reference into Matthew chapter 11. Now, this is that upside-down, turned-upside-down world message of the early church. To save your life, how do you do it? You lose it. And if you lose your life for Christ, what happens? You find it. It's opposite. It's converse of the current, of the flow of the world. And this is the message that Paul was telling the slaves of that day. He was telling that those in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the slaves there, and he was telling the slaves here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well. They had orders, okay, from their masters, but they had higher orders than that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is putting before them. And then he reminds them again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. You were bought with a price. This man, who may be your master on earth, he may have even paid a price for you. However, you were bought by the true Lord and Savior, the true master, the Kurios, and with a greater price, the highest price, the dearest price, and that it could ever be paid for his sinless, perfect life was the sacrifice on your behalf, and that was the price paid for your soul, your eternal salvation. You were bought with a price. Can there be anything sweeter in the sinner's ear to know that you have been bought with a price, the price that Christ paid? You know, in my mind, I picture an old market in ancient Rome and all the smells and noises that go on in those outdoor markets. You know, the other day I ran down to Tink Hall grocery store on East 30th and Payne, and it's a Chinese market there. I don't know if anyone's ever been there or not, but Jose. And they have a Hispanic section in that Chinese store? They have what? Vegetables and whatnot. Yeah, real good prices there. But my kids, when they were younger, they never wanted to go in there because of the smells. You know, the hanging dry fish and, you know, all kinds of sauces and things being made there. I don't know if they actually do slobbering behind the counter, but it smells like they do. But I picture myself this old market and all the sounds going on, the bantering and bargaining going on. And then one section over to the side, you had slaves were being sold there. And I picture those slaves standing there, feeling like they were just one of the animals that were being auctioned off and sold. And perhaps the slaves mustered up enough courage to lift up their downcast eyes and to scan the crowd that was looking at them, to look at them like they were wares and if they wanted to purchase them or not. And perhaps these slaves even thought, had their own considerations about who they want to be purchased by. You know, ooh, that one looks mean. My misery could even be enhanced if I go to that one. Or perhaps there's another that says, well, he has more of a kindly look in his eyes. Perhaps they're like a Philemon type person that I wouldn't mind going that place. And then the bidding starts, and then they hear a bit of bartering going back and forth. Then the dreadful looking person, he yells out a price that's higher than anyone else, and they think, oh no, there it goes. You know, I'm really in for it now. And the slave's heart sinks, and their situation, so they seems to go from bad to terrible. Just then, an authoritative voice proclaims that which is almost seemed like a roar, and it says, "That one is already purchased. I paid the price for that one." And the rest of the crowd turns to see who said this, and they all realize that the bidding has truly come to a stop, and it's come to an end. There'd be no attempt to outdo the price that this one has offered. It's because the one who said that is the emperor king, and who declared his purchase. No one dared challenge or even come close to the price that the emperor king had offered. Now, even though this one owns more than the mind can comprehend, he is the most loving and gracious and benevolent king that ever lived. And all his subjects were delighted to be subjected to him. You were bought with a price. What joy would fill the heart of any slave who was purchased by this king? And they would fall and at his feet in tearful joy, with thankfulness would be filled in their hearts. And servant to this one would become a delight, because they knew the master had their greatest good in mind, and that would never put them, he would never put them back on the slave block ever again. He would keep them as his own. And indeed, this is what has happened to every believer, every born-again believer who turned from their sin in repentance to run to the King of Kings who purchased them himself. You were bought with a price, the greatest and dearest of price. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 proclaims, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or all those things that are perishing, just like our very lives are perishing, no, but you with the precious blood of Christ were redeemed as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The price of redemption is incomprehensible. It was so astonishing that all those who have been redeemed by it should never recover from the magnitude of it. It should always be in the forefront of our minds. It was to be on the minds of those slaves that the Apostle Paul addresses in his New Testament letters. This short vapor lives of the redeemed, of these slaves, they had a higher calling, and Paul reminds them of that. Their lives to be a walking testimony that they were living not only with the eternal perspective, but also with great gratitude. Their lives were to be for the glorification of their King, their Lord, their Savior. And this is what Paul states right here in the very first verse of 1 Timothy, getting back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor." And what's the reason for it? "So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." That's the primary reason slaves were to work under that yoke of slavery should count their masters with honor. So their masters would treat them better? Were they to do it? No. Were they to treat their masters with honor for monetary gain? No. Were they to treat their masters with honor to perhaps, maybe one day gain their freedom? No, none of the above. The Apostle Paul says that the name of God be not blasphemed. Now, the gospel message was one of future hope, not an improved life here. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." This is it. This is what it's all about, what's going on here, this vapor of a life. Paul writes, if that's it, then folks should pity us for living this Christian life, and it's only for this momentary time. The gospel message was a saving of the wrath to come, and with it, eternal damnation and suffering, never ending, eternal. And it's because of these truths the believer was not to live as the most pitied. They weren't to be most pitied. No, they were indeed those that had an eternal perspective that gave them hope. Now, when a Christian lives his life without murmuring, without complaining in this life, bemoaning their situation, acting as if they're happy only if their circumstances were to change, then I'll be happy. If this event happens in my life, if this situation arises, if these monies come in, if this person comes into my life, if this person comes out of my life, You know, I remember years ago, I don't know if I should say this, Pastor Fred said it, so. The illustration of marriage being a screen door in a farmhouse, do you remember that one? Flies on a screen door? Maybe Pastor Fred didn't say it. But it goes like this. Some of you folks, marriage is a flies on a screen door on a house. Half the flies are trying to get in and half the flies are trying to get out. But you're laughing like you never heard it. We'll have to see how good our tape library is. In other words, what in our situation needs to change to bring about our happiness? And it's none of that. It's none of that. Our lives are saying that we walk in what way? Circumstances dictate or internal truths come from? The Apostle Paul, in writing these believers, if they were to act in the same way as the world, what makes the world happy makes them happy. What makes the world sad makes them sad. Then that would bring about what? Not honoring, but blasphemy of the Lord. Paul writes this young church and many of the slaves and tells them, don't act like the world. Act as if you have a heavenly Father who has given you eternal hope. Act that way and you will bring honor to His name. Now, of all people that Paul addresses in this letter, of all people, those who would find it the easiest to grumble and complain against those who rule over them, it would be slaves. Now think of your own work situation, environments. How many bosses and owners have more ill said about them than good? You know, it's just an easy road to take to speak ill of those who rule over you. I said this before in addressing those in authority. There's an ease in which to attack those in authority. They're vilified and berated in small talk around the water cooler, as it were. And these ones are disparaged without really any weighty reason, perhaps working longer hours, a heavier workload, a shorter deadline, or perhaps they put forth a project that just didn't make sense to you. And so ill is spoken of them. Now think of slaves in their situation. How much easier or how much reason would they have to speak ill of their masters? Slaves really didn't have free time. Slaves didn't eat when they wanted to eat. They didn't eat what they wanted to eat. They didn't go any place they wanted to go. Their lives were directed every step by their owners. And so they didn't have to go at a certain office complaint. You know, they didn't have a complaint box next to the master's office there or his room. You know, put in your complaints here and we'll have a follow-up on it. They didn't have that. They were treated, just many of them, right above the life of a farm animal. They were slaves. They were under a heavy yoke. They had reason to complain and speak ill. And Paul writes, don't do it. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. You know, believers should have dual citizenship. Here and in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Citizenship in heaven. Dual citizenship, but usually there's a dominant citizenship. For believers, we're citizens here, we have responsibilities, but our more dominant citizenship is in heaven. And these slaves that Paul was addressing here in 1 Timothy 6, they were declared their true citizenship. They were to be different. Paul doesn't write here about them not complaining. He doesn't even talk about them complaining in this particular verse, even though they had reason to. No, he goes beyond that. He says, count your masters worthy of honor. Forget about complaining. Way beyond that, count your masters worthy of honor. Now, this is kingdom living, heavenly kingdom. The complete opposite, again, of the flow of the current of the world. It really is a supernatural way to live. Now, I have to wonder if these slaves, when they heard Paul's letter being read, or they read them themselves, because let me just throw this in too. Many slaves were educated people. Some of them were teachers. Some were even doctors. Some were very gifted craftsmen. They just weren't lowly laborers. Some of them were very gifted men. And so they could have been reading the Paul's letters that he sent to Timothy. But when they heard these instructions to count your masters worthy of honor, How many of them said to themselves, oh, does this Paul know what he's talking about? Does he realize the situation that we're in? Has he walked in our shoes? Does he know the weight of our yoke that we carry? Well, of course, we know that of all people outside of our Lord and Savior in the New Testament that suffered greatly, it was the Apostle Paul. He counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. He referred to himself as a bondservant of Christ. And Paul wrote, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. He talked about Christ's very sufferings abounding in him. And he knew. Paul could identify with what they were going through. Paul wasn't telling these slaves to go through something he himself hadn't experienced in like manner. When Paul writes the prison epistles, he's incarcerated because of proclaiming the gospel. Being a bondservant of Christ cost the Apostle Paul. So he had every right to speak to these slaves. He did so from life experience, and he had the authority to do so as an apostle. Now, Paul goes on to write in the second verse, yet another level of humility for these slaves to endure, or to at least to implement in their lives, and that is the slaves that had Christian masters were not to treat them in a worldly fashion. Worldly fashion meaning that they were to gain a favoritism from their Christian masters. Verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Then he adds this, teach and exhort these things. Oh yeah, teach and exhort these things. They are, for the natural mind, for the pride of man, for the man's propensity towards selfishness and sin, they need it, teaching and exhorting often. Now, the high level obedience shows the great degree of high level of obedience that they were called to. And we see that the benefit is also great because these are believers and they're beloved, the apostle says. You know, slaves weren't to be treat their Christian owners with any less respect. Hey, come on, we know each other. He's even elders in the churches of these owners. That would have been a strange working of relationships and dealings, wouldn't it? It would have been an odd situation. But the Apostle Paul says, don't look at them with expecting something. Don't expect there to be some favoritism for them. And I think the Apostle spells it out clearly in Colossians 3:22. He writes, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord. Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. And then check this out. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. The positioning of those serving, working as unto the Lord. Probably one of the biggest step of faith we have to take is in our secular work, in our regular daily work, especially unpleasant situations, is still doing it as working as unto the Lord. Mothers teaching their children, caring for their children. Mothers working in situations in which finances are tight, doing it with an attitude as serving the Lord. You know, back in chapter 1, Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And that was the standard. Paul was the chief. No one was going to exceed Paul. No one went about destroying the church and killing Christians or throwing them in prison like the Apostle Paul. You couldn't get much worse than that. And basically, when he's the chief of sinners, his very life is saved. Everyone can be forgiven. If I can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. And so here, Paul writes to these slaves about honoring their masters. We see Paul establishing another standard here, don't we? If there's anyone that would have a hard time serving their masters, it would be slaves. All others could serve their masters, their bosses, their employers, by looking at the example that these slaves have set for them. Paul put a high bar for these lowly servants. They had a high bar. They set the lowly servants, the lowly slaves, set a high bar for which we were to work. And as we endeavor to honor those authority, those over us, those we work for, what can be the result? The same as these slaves. Those who are beloved are benefited from it. So whenever we struggle with those who are over us, let us be mindful of these lowly slaves that Paul refers to here in these first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Peter 3:15, and the watching world might be inclined to ask us of the hope that lies within us. When they see us acting this way, responding in this way, they're going to ask of the hope that lies within us. Now, Sender, is it any wonder that the apostles were referred to as those who turned the world upside down? This was a new way. It was a new way of living. It was contrary to the world. And truth be told, though, we need God's grace and strength as those who turn the world upside down. We need to remember that we need to call out on God's strength. You know, going back to Jesus saying, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Think of that tool as a yoke. Pastor Fred would come to his mind growing up a farm with that yoke was an instrument, a plank of sorts that bound two animals together so they would keep the same pace. The stronger animal wouldn't be more dominant. The weaker animal wouldn't pull, but that yoke would help them to go along. And we are yoked to Christ. We are yoked to Christ. In this endeavoring to walk in a kingdom way, in a way that slaves can honor their masters, we need all of God's strength. We need all of His grace to walk with us and carry us along. Jesus said, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So whatever position, whatever situation we are in, let us have that eternal perspective that goes beyond our circumstances. And let us look to the Lord's strength, His yoke that is with us, and He will carry us along through that. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are to have this bookends of service, as it were, Lord, this morning service and this afternoon service. Lord, we feel as if we've been fed in so many ways, spiritually and physically, mentally. Our souls have been fed this day. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, as we consider those who have become bond slaves, we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of the early church and how difficult it would have been for those who had another man directing every step of their lives, and those who were set free of sin and guilt and shame, but yet were controlled by others. And as they were to look for that day in which their freedom was complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for their examples to us. And Lord, as we consider the different situations we walk through in our own lives, though they might not be to the hardship level of these slaves of the New Testament, yet we still walk through many situations in life in which we need your strength and your grace. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has said he did not come to be served, but to serve. He was the one that showed us. He was a model of a slave, a servant. Same word used. Lord, our minds can hardly comprehend it. But how we need the Spirit of God to make us into the likeness of Christ, to indeed be yet another bondservant of Christ in this dying world. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.